Lord, let's prepare ourselves as we continue our study. One of the most intriguing periods of history, the period between the Testaments. And we are in the midst still of studying the period of Greece. Let's prepare ourselves by prayer. Not that this is Bible doctrine, but Bible doctrine gives us the ability to properly interpret history, to understand history, and to enjoy history. And this all requires the understanding of God's Word, so let's prepare ourselves for this study. Let us pray. Father, how grateful we are, not only for eternal redemption in Jesus Christ, with result in eternal life, but because of that, Heavenly Father, we have a greater capacity and understanding through Bible doctrine of the time in which we live and of all of human history, as brief as it is. We understand the rise and fall of nations. We understand tonight, Father, as we go through several wars and battles, that even in these events, Jesus Christ is in control, and there are no accidents in history. Evil, powerful nations come into existence, giving in, Heavenly Father, to other powerful nations, all fitting into your plan of history. That we might continue to enjoy, to properly understand history, we dedicate these next few moments to the understanding ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have moved now to Roman numeral 5 in the study of our outline of the history of Greece. Again, it's a complicated, massive study, a study of Greece, an intriguing one, and only regret that we don't have much more time. I don't have more time for studying, really. Probably if I had more time, then this would be longer, but it's limited by the amount of time I have to read these things, as well as the other things that I want to cover in reading. But we move to, very quickly, Roman numeral 1, early and middle Hellenistic development, starting back at 2500 B.C. down to 1600 B.C., which covers the period of Abraham, the fall of the Ur of the Chaldees, going into captivity, the 70, the roster of 70 going into captivity. Roman numeral 2, the late Hellenistic development, 1600 to 1200 B.C., some of the most intriguing periods of the history of Israel, David and such things, but things were developing in the area of Greece. Roman numeral 3, Greek migrations called Dorian migrations. This is the first great Dorian migration into the area of Greece and Helen. This covers 1200 B.C., down to approximately 800 B.C. It will vary in the dating. This is also the Homeric Age, the writings of Homer, which established the groundwork for the honor code, the thinking of the Greeks. This was probably their only unifying factor since their religion was more localized, even though the pantheon, you recall, is headed up by Zeus and a few of them. But each of the areas had their own religion. So Homeric writings, if you get a chance, they are worth your reading through in the English. They're not all that long, and you can appreciate a lot of things that we're studying, covering Troy and so many things. Roman numeral 4, Greek colonization, very important period of the history of Greece, 700 to 500 B.C. This is the development of the city-state, and also in that time period, how they colonized down around the Black Sea, all through the Mediterranean, and we covered all of these things. Then brings us to Roman numeral 5, the period of the Persian Wars, and starting in 500 B.C., so let's work our way down to approximately 479 B.C., and this should end our study tonight at Roman numeral 5, and that will get us to Roman numeral 6. They were getting ready to move into another intriguing period of Greek history. First of all, you recall we've already studied, one, the first Persian campaign under Roman numeral 1, first Persian campaign, 550 B.C. Cyrus controlled the Medo-Persian Empire, taking Babylon, going to the east, go to the West and establishing his power influence in Asia Minor, and setting up the satraps, which is a Persian word for the governors of conquered area. Then you recall, and I'm going to have to take a moment to not using maps. A lot of my peers in seminary learned how to use maps and really into overheads and things. I just haven't really gotten into it. In fact, George, who has the church in Tulsa, he has in his pulpit, his pulpit's a massive thing, and there's a whole section here with the little slots, and I guess he has close to 70 slides in there. I'd get lost looking into the slides. I could see it right in the middle of a sermon and trying to find a slide or something. But he has a great number of slides that he uses in that deal, but I don't have it. But anyway, the Cyrus got into the area of Asia Minor here. This is Ephesus, Colossae, and we'll come through all that. This is Corinth, Athens, and so we'll note a lot of these things as we develop our study. But he developed his influence. And then that brought us to point two in this time period, the Ionian Revolt. You want to remember the Ionians, Ionian Greek. Occasionally we'll be studying the New Testament and say this is an Ionian word. The Ionians, just basically in your mind, they are the migration, the Greeks who migrated, and they really settled on the eastern coast of what we'll call Greece proper. And the Ionians, by the way, the Ionians crossed over the Aegean Sea and were over here at Asia Minor. They revolted against the Persian rule. You'll recall how we noted that last week. And they looked for the city-states to help them out. And the Spartans, you recall, would not do it. The Athenians did. And they counterattacked. They were successful in their first revolt, but then the counterattack by the Persians put them into the hole. The Greeks were defeated at Ephesus in 497 B.C., and they took the city, the island of Cyprus, and the Ionian fleet was defeated in a battle of Lad in 494. Miletus was destroyed by the Persians, all of this under Darius, who ruled from 522 to 486. That brings us to point three. And 494, the Persians conquered Miletus. Inhabitants were deported to Mesopotamia Valley. Point four, 492, the conquest of Persia along with the mercenaries of Macedonia. The Persians under Mardonius moved against Asia Minor, and Greece are in the Black Sea area, and the storm came up and all of the things that occurred then. That brought us to point five, where we left off now last Sunday, the Battle of Marathon. Now we're at the Battle of Marathon. So let's note a few things now about this important battle. And we'll take a look at these things. If this is Athens, Battle of Marathon, coming up into this area here. And right actually where this bends, if you can see. Let me move all of that. In fact, there's a mark on the map itself. But right there where the island, the peninsula bends, right there is Marathon. And we noted that last week, so let's begin right there. The Battle of Marathon, September 490 B.C., the Athenians won by the use. Now this is just adding things that we need to put down. By the use of superior Greek tactics. And a very intriguing man that, again, just a name to put down if you sometime want to read ancient history of some interesting people. Miltiades, M-I-L-T-I-A-D-E-S. Reading about him, remarkable. I wished I had time to read some further details of some of these people. He was a very courageous man. He had superior judgment over the Persians, and he won the Battle of Marathon. He was a colorful figure in history, courageous, adventurous. And after his victory at Marathon, he became commander of the entire Athenian fleet. Because of his victory at Marathon, one of the first great victories over the Persians, So they made him the commander of the Athenian fleet. And here's a good study. This man's a good study in greed. His greed and lust for power caused Miltiades to decide that he could conquer even more and win more. He took his fleet into a battle, a small battle that he didn't have to. He lost that battle. He was therefore imprisoned where he died of wounds from the battle. And he should have never fought the battle. He should have garrisoned and prepared for the Persians, but he decided just to get a little uppity and greed. So just I always like to point out mental attitude sins, how they can actually destroy a man's entire life. And that's what happened to this man because he was quite on his way. He was quite a courageous man and very flamboyant in many different ways, but very sharp as far as genius is concerned. Now, what was left of the Persian fleet sailed back to Asia Minor after the Battle of Marathon. In other words, they're going to go back. Remember, they had cut through the Athmus Peninsula, so they cut through. They went back over here to Asia Minor. That is the fleet. What part was left of the fleet went back to Asia Minor. After the victory, Athens and the Persian, Athens was on its way to becoming a major power. After the Battle of Marathon in 490 B.C., Athens became a power city-state at that time, and over the next 10 years, Athens conducted a fleet-building program. Over the next 10 years, from 490 to 480, they conducted a massive fleet-building program, and by 481, they had 180 ships. They had 180 ships in their fleet at that time. I was reading a depth study of a lot of the outlining and taking and quoting of Jesse Jackson's political campaign. What he would do to our military situation is absolutely devastating. As a matter of fact, the way it is worded by various people, what he would do, it would be to take America out as any dominant power in the world. And, of course, that means that we could be walked on by anybody. Of course, that means the Russians. All right, Roman numeral 2. We're now ready for the second Persian campaign. Now, the first Persian campaign was under Darius, and it was the battle of, lost at the Battle of Marathon. Now we're ready for the second Persian campaign. So let's take a look at it. 480 B.C. 480 B.C. Now, that should be coming a little bit familiar with you. Not only have we had it in this class, but also on Sunday night or on Wednesday, Thursday night in the study of Esther, we went over it again. You'll recall that in 483, Xerxes started the planning for destroying, the going and invading Greece. And so now we come to 480. 480 B.C., Xerxes leaves the area of Sardis. He moved his army now. Sardis, if this is Ephesus, we'll put Sardis right about in here. And he moves his great army, his massive army, different reports, but at least over 100,000 men strong. And he moves his army now up toward the Hellespont, named after Helen, and to cross over into the area of Thrace. And so, Thracia, actually. So let's take a look at what he's going to do. Now, he moves across and with over 100,000 men, and he's going to come across and move his army. The army will come up like this, come across, come over, and then come down through Thrace, Macedonia. Up here's Macedonia. Come down through Thrace, and then come on down. And he's headed toward Athens with his army. So the army is marching down now toward Athens. And now what's going to happen, get out my other little map here so that I can get it all down. Now what is going to happen is he's going to run into a stalemate. They're going to have a very important battle. I'm just showing you now what's happening with the Greeks at this time. So he is going to meet the well-known Spartan, 300 Spartans, and that will be at a place called Thermopylae, Thermopylae, Thermopylae. Now Xerxes will gain control of northern Greece when he wins this battle. He advances his army, as I just showed you, he advances his army northward, coming across Thrace, then turning southward through Macedonia, then through Thessaly. He is headed toward Athens. Kind of get familiar with your map. He is going to come across Helen's Point, and then up through Thrace. Here's Thrace. And then he will turn southward. And turning southward, he will go through Macedonia and then Thessaly. But he's going to be encountered at a place called Thermopylae. And Thermopylae will come on down, let's see, right into this area, this map's really too small, but right in this area is where he's going to be stopped. His fleet now accompanied the march and traveled northward along the route of the army to give them supplies. And so here's the navy. Our navy will travel just along the coastline, and they will always give them supplies, coming around, and that way they can go back and forth for their supplies. Now they come through here, cut through the isthmus, and they're in this area at this time. So the navy is there, or his fleet is there. Now they are going to be stopped. The Greeks have put forth a double envelopment battle. So the navy is going to be, the fleet is going to be attacked, and also the army is going to be attacked at this battle to try to stop them from coming southward and controlling the Peloponnesia area, which includes Athens, Corinth, and, of course, Sparta. So they're going to meet at a port. Now, right over here is the port, and the port is Artemisium, Artemisium. Artemisium. Artemisium port. So that's point one of what we have happening, and I hope you get a feel of it, what Xerxes doing. He's left Esther behind, he's coming over, now he's moving through all of this with his army, again the fleet going along as a supply line, and so they both are going to get cut off now at a double envelopment battle. So let's go to point two. At this point, that is on the land part for the army, they're going to meet Thermopylae. At this point, Sparta was brought in to defend the nation, the city-state of Sparta. The Spartan force, and this Spartan force really is nothing but a suicide group. This is the famous 300 Greeks that are led by the Spartans, even though there are really more than that. But this is 300 Spartans. Now, there'll be 7,000 Greeks. I'll come to that in a moment. But the suicide squad will make a glorious stand at Thermopylae, while the Greek fleet will be encountered and delayed in action against the Persians off of the coast of Artemisium. Now, the Persian force was able to defeat the weak Greek resistance, and that will give them all the control of all of the northern area, so they do not have to worry about what's north of them. Let's quickly go through the battle. Very quickly, we did not do this in our first go around when we were studying Persia. Now that we're taking a look at Greece, let's just note a few things. It's an intriguing battle because of the heroics of the Greeks, but I'll have to just go through this very quickly for you. So we have Thermopylae and Artemisium. Thermopylae is the land battle. Artemisium is the coast battle. The Persian army And I'm not going to break it down for you. We're not going to get that technical in this class. I've summed them all up. The Persian army is about 150,000. It's about 150,000 strong at this time. The Greek army is 7,000. 150,000 against 7,000. And that, by the way, is a combination of a lot of different people, that Greek army. The Persian fleet, approximately 1,200 vessels. Approximately 1,200 vessels. The Greek fleet, approximately 270 vessels. So I think you can see that the Greeks are kind of outnumbered totally. Now, 7,000 Greeks, or Greek troops, are led by a man's name that you do want to remember as far as Greece and read sometime if you're ever interested. Leonidas. L-E-O-N-I-D-A-S. Leonidas. Leonidas was the leader of the famous 300 Spartans. There's a movie made years ago about this, the Leonidas and the Spartans. Leonidas made a stand in a narrow pass. I've got this too far away, because, and as I was saying, this is not really to scale. So let me move this out for a moment. You get an idea of where this battle is going to take place. If this is Athens here, and we come down on this side right here along the coast, okay? Now let me go just to dramatize what we have happening here. Here is the coastline, and right in here, over here we have a mountain range, and so right here is a pass. And what Leonidas does with his 7,000 right here, he sets up his defense. Now the Navy is going to be attacking over here at this port, and to hold off the Navy, the Marine, from giving them any type of supplies. All right, let's see what he's doing now. 7,000 Greek troops, led by Leonidas, made a stand in the narrow pass between the mountains and the sea. Now, 1,000 troops guarded the flanking route around the mountains. So it's not like, don't think of Idaho and Wyoming. In fact, think about Texas mountains. It would be better, because you can get around them relatively simply. So here are the mountain area, and he has 1,000 just guarding through this area so that the Persians cannot make a flank move in that area. It would be difficult anyway, so you don't need a whole lot of troop, but he had 1,000 guarding that flank move, possible move by the Persians. All right, the confrontation at the port of Artemisium will prevent Xerxes from landing troops behind the Greeks. See, what you would want to do is take your fleet, move them south, and then land some troops that are on the fleet, and they will come in this direction, and you've got them surrounded. But what happens is, north of where this battle is taking place, the Greek fleet, or the Persian fleet, is being encountered by the Greek fleet. So therefore, Leonidas has laid this all out and to a marvelous plan to entrap the Persians. Quite heroic, if not suicidal. And or quite heroic, even though it is suicidal, would be a better way of wording it. So the Navy, now the fleet is now being taken care of. An all-out frontal assault on successive days is repulsed with heavy Persian losses. In other words, what the Persians tried to do, they tried to just overpower and go through the pass. And they tried two different sallies during the two different days, and they suffered a great deal of loss. It's a remarkable battle. You ever find the video of it? I don't even know if it's in video yet. It's, as I recall, just rather interesting. I think it's one of those C-rated movies, though. Don't expect Burt Lancaster or some great actor in there. But the Greeks do come down, and the 300 Spartans hold them off, and it really is quite remarkable, the battle. Be that as it may, having those two attacks being setting them back, the Persians finally made their final outflanking march, and they're now going to march around them. Leonidas hears of it. He withdraws all but 2,000. So he withdraws. He hears about the outflanking march. They're going to flank them, and they're powerful in doing so. They're going to come around and encircle and envelop them. So what he do? Well, what Leonidas did, he left 2,000 Greeks, 2,000 Spartans. He left them in the pass, and everyone else was taken back to Salamis or other areas. So they got out of there. Now, guided by a Greek traitor. In other words, a Greek who betrays his own people. 10,000 Persians are able to make this flanking move. So Leonidas withdraws all but 2,000 of his troops. The remaining, though, the 2,000 are cut off, and in a violent hand-to-hand combat, everyone is killed to the man, including Leonidas. He stayed with the 2,000, and the Greeks were able, because of the spy, or the betrayer who took them through the mountain, they came around behind them, and then this flank came in, and the 2,000 that were there were all slaughtered to the man, and Leonidas himself, as I just noted, was killed with the brave Spartans. It's one of those type of battles that excites the honor and the intrigue of military personnel. All right, the result of this battle, these two battles put together. Xerxes now had, by the way, I didn't get into it, the naval battle really didn't amount to a whole lot. Really what the naval battle was, for those of you interested, it was really just a standoff, just really to hold them back so that they could not land the soldiers south of the battlefield and therefore let the troops out. So that's all that the naval battle amounted to, was just to hold off the fleet, cut off supplies, cut off reinforcement. And now the result. Xerxes now has clear passage. By the way, one, first of all, he now has total control. Xerxes does. He has total control of all of the northern area of Greece. So from this area on, if the battle took place in this area, from here on up, on around, through Thessaly, Thrace, come back around over here to Asia Minor, he has all of that in his power. Only area that's left is this area here. Of course, that's where he's headed. Secondly, Xerxes now also has clear passage to Athens, whose inhabitants will take refuge at Salamis, S-A-L-A-M-I-S. They will take their refuge there. The Persians enter Athens. The Persians enter Athens. They kill everyone who is left there. They burn a great portion of the city. They burn a great portion of the city. All right, this brings us now to point three. Point one, 480 B.C., Xerxes leaves Sardis. Then point two, we just took up, actually it should be point two, I guess. Point one, taking in the whole battle that we just went over. So this would really be point two if you want to keep it into regard to battles. He now is going to move his force to Salamis, S-A-L-A-M-I-S, where most of these people have retreated. Here's Athens, and this map, again, isn't large enough to really give you the detail, but Salamis is an island. It's right in here. Now, this is where it is. It's a little island area right here. Now, that's Corinth. Here's the Isthmus of Corinth right here. This is the Gulf of Corinth coming up here. And so this is where we are now. So here's Athens. And to fill you in, now what's happened? He has moved his army. This is Athens. Xerxes has moved his army from this battle. They have come on down. The navy has come around. They now have controlled Athens. While that was happening, the people of Athens and the military personnel went over here, cross over here just a short distance to Salamis, and that's where they are at this point. Therefore, point two, Xerxes then advances to exploit and attack Salamis. In other words, he feels like he's on the move now. And in 480 BC, he moves his army against Salamis. Now, he's defeated Athens, really just took it. They didn't put up a fight, having lost the two battles just above Athens. So, you were just kind of get a feel of everything. You recall Darius got beat over here at Marathon heading down toward Athens. And that took care of that whole first wave. Now we have a new king, Xerxes. He comes around on this direction. He enters Athens, takes over, and now he's headed toward Salamis, 480 B.C. Put in capital letters in your own mind, this is a decisive battle for the Greeks. When they win this battle, they really have established their dominance over the Persians. And really the Persians will give them trouble later on, but nothing really important. This is a decisive battle as far as the Greeks and the Persians are concerned. This is the beginning of the fall of Persia and the dominance of the Hellenes. All right, let's go through a quick idea of this battle. Let me just tell you right up front, it is a complicated military, naval battle. I'm not going to get involved in it. I spent, I would imagine, close to 3 hours just trying to figure out what the record showed. And I'm talking about even military historians who laid it out as plainly as they could. There is a whole lot of zigzagging. There's a whole lot of maneuvering of the boats coming out from ambush. And there's no way I could take you through. It is intriguing. We have records of it. And if you're a military buff, it is worth your while in studying this very decisive battle in history. But we just do not have time, and I don't have the maps. And if we were in a long course, and this was a study of Greece, and this wasn't a church, you would be have to go through all of these battles, and I'd get you some maps, and we'd have a lot of fun with it. But I'm just going to summarize this very intense battle. But what you have to appreciate is the genius of the Greeks and the fact that when they defeat the Persians here, because the Persians are moving, they have conquered Athens, and now that they take over, they take over Salamis, they move over to Corinth, they take Corinth, which is not a military town, and then Sparta, and that changes history. But of course, Jesus Christ is in control of history. It will not happen. Let's quickly go through then what I will relate to you in regard to this battle. The Greek fleet. Let's do the Persian first. The Persian fleet has approximately 375 boats. 375 vessels. It's difficult to use the word boats and ships when you're talking about ancient history, so we'll call them vessels. The Greeks have approximately 310 vessels. 40 of them, by the way, are from Corinth. There are several from different places, but since we are familiar with Corinthians and Corinth, just thought you'd like to have that know that. 40 are from Corinth, but they have 310 vessels. The Persians have 375 vessels. Let's quickly go through the battle as much as we can. Let's go through the battle, and I'm going to go through it in about 5 quick steps. 1. What the Greeks will do, it's very ingenious. In fact, the Greek general is ingenious in this whole battle. The Greeks sent a false message. They allowed Xerxes to receive a false message. The message was that the Greek fleet intends to flee to Corinth and join the army there. So they've let Xerxes think that what the fleet is going to do, and let's see if I can get organized. Up here is the isthmus of Corinth, and so they're going to try to go up in this direction. And this shows this as a little block, but there's little islands and all kinds of activity right in this area. So that's what they plan on doing. So point one, the Greeks sent a false message to Xerxes that the Greek fleet intends to flee to Corinth and join the army. 2, believing the report, Xerxes sends part of his fleet to block the channel coming out of Salamis. There's a little channel of Salamis, and he sends his fleet to block that channel. In other words, if I'll go from that now and show you, here would be the coastline, and we'll put island coming out, jetting out, And this would be Salamis. So what he's going to do, he sends out his Persian fleet. He sends them around to guard the channel. Now, this is the Persian movement. The Persian movement's going to circle around to guard the channel at that point. Now, so he guards that channel. Point three, to further the plot, the Greeks put a small fleet to sea heading north, a rapidly moving but well-equipped militarily as far as personnel, and they move up, and they move out of the channel, heading up here. Here is the Isthmus of Corinth, and they're heading up into this direction. This is actually like this. This is Corinth. All right, they're going to head up into this direction. And what's going to happen is part of this fleet's going to take off and follow and take off after them. So point three, to further the plot, the Greeks put a small fleet sea heading toward Corinth. Four, Xerxes falls into the trap, orders his fleet into the channel. He'll order his entire fleet now to move now, the massive fleet, to move now into the channel area. So they're going to move into the channel area around Salamis. Point five. Now this is when everything gets hectic. The Greek fleet then makes its ambush move. They're fighting in a close confines in the channel. The storm, there's a heavy winds start to pick up. You know, so often we watch a movie and we say, oh, sure, yeah, you know, isn't that fun? It came around just at that time. And we think that that's just Hollywood. It's amazing. It is totally amazing how fact is greater than what Hollywood can do in so many areas. And they're in this channel now, and they're fighting all over here. A storm comes up. And what actually happens is the Persians have so many vessels in this area that they're confused now, because out of ambush is the Greek fleet. Now, add to all of that, and I won't give you his name, I don't want to get you too bogged down, but one of the commanders of the Persian fleet, we'll call him a squad of vessels, he gets killed immediately. Well, no one really knows how to control the entire squad. They add to the confusion. And then you add the storm, and then you add the ambush attacks, then you add the fact that this turns around and starts heading back for battle. The Persians are completely in disarray. So you have complete confusion with the wind and all of these things. The Persians are in the trap, and they now are destroyed. The Persian lost over 200 boats, 200 vessels, while the Greeks lost 70. The Persians then run from the sea of battle. They decide to get out of there, and if they can. And so getting back now to our map, the Persians decide they're going to have to get out of there, so they turn around and they head out. And what few are left of the Persian battle, or the Persian fleet, move out at that time. Xerxes, he left for Asia Minor, leaving his army under the command of a man named Mardonius, Mardonius. Now, Mardonius, what he will do is that he is going to take the army. Now, the army was coming down, but hadn't gotten there. He will take the army and move them back up toward the north where they have control. So Mardonius will move the army northward toward Thessaly. He will move them toward Thessaly. Now this is at 480 B.C. 480 B.C. Now as a result, the Persians have lost their power of the navy. They have lost their momentum. And they really have no power left at all. And their leader is over here in exile, going back to Persia to see Esther. And the things that we'll be noting will come to that Wednesday night. Now, to finish up, because I want to finish up 479 so we can start another section next Sunday night. We have to move. Now, 479. Well, let's put 479 now. We were at 480. This is 480 B.C. the Battle of Salamis when they took Athens and went across and lost that very important battle. See, he did not coordinate his attack. His army should have come in, and his navy should have, really what they should have done was taken the naval battle and just surrounded the entire coast, much like Alexander did when he was trying to take the city-state of Tyre, you recall. But that's the difference between military genius and personnel in battle. And there is so much in writing on a military commander, you can't believe how important military personnel is in any type of battle where the men are involved. In other words, if you have nuclears, that's another deal. But if you're fighting any kind of hand-to-hand battle, tank battle, this is why you always have one or two men in various battles or wars that come to the cream of the top. Because it just depends so much on that type of attitude and thinking. Now, the summer, we come now to late summer 479. Late summer 479. And in late summer of 479, we have the Battle of Plataea. P-L-A-T-A-E-A. P-L-A-T-A-E-A. Plataea. Now, Plataea is just below Thebes. Now, let me tell you what we have happening in our study now. This year, 479, the Greek or the Persian army is now going to move down once again to make their attack. It's now time for another battle, and they go just below the city of Thebes. And if this is Athens right here, and we're going to come up, and right up here will be where Plataea is. Right up here is where Thebes is. In fact, it's probably a little further south than that, than what I have on the board. And again, give you oriented. Well, that's about right on this map. This is Corinth, Athens, and right here would be Plataea. Right here would be Thebes. And so right here is where our battle is going to occur. And what is happening, so you know why, they're moving the army down now to take over once again. Move in and take Athens again. Go over and try to take Salamis, this time by land, and then go up and take Corinth and then Sparta. Now that's the battle plan. That's the overall campaign. Alright, let's find out what happens. Alright, very quickly, we come to the Battle of Plataea. We have studied the Battle of Plataea before. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time, but just to remind you of some of the things that occurred during this time and at this battle. So let's quickly go over the Battle of Plataea very quickly. The Greeks have an infantry of approximately 123,000. It's 122,900, but 123,000. They have a cav unit of 5,000. The Persians have an infantry of 25,000. You can see how they have dwindled in number. And the Persian cav unit is 5,000. All right, very quickly, as far as the battle is concerned, we have, as Mardonius moves the army southward, he finds a battlefield just south of Thebes, which would be to the advantage of his very large cavalry unit. And that would have been a fine strategy. As long you always lay out your strategy, but the enemy have to cooperate with you, and which the Greek army does not. In other words, you can lay out in a football play a great, great play. Now that's all assuming that the defense does exactly what you plan on them doing. You plan on them being faked out, and then the man's wide open, he receives the ball, and he's in for a touchdown. But every now and then, the defense do not do that. They foul you up, and the man isn't faked out. Well, the Greeks do not do exactly what the Persians thought they would do. The Greeks will not advance beyond the foothills, giving them the advantage. See, what happened was, he wanted to fight this battle, and he had a nice little pass and an area that would be ideal for his cavalry unit. And the Greeks know that. So they're not going to move up and fight him there. To lure the Greeks into advancing out of the foothill position. But they are going to lose their own general in the battle, and they're going to have to withdraw.
and they did inflict some injury, but they weren't able to cause the Greeks to move out of their position. Now here we'll put a line, and that's the Greek infantry with their cav behind it. Here is the cav unit. They'd come down, but the Greeks would not give in, and they would not pull out of their position, and so it really didn't work at that point. Phase two of this battle is very quick. We'll go over it very quickly. In phase two, the Greeks move to the north. The Greeks move to the northeast side of Plataea, and they're still in the foothills, and they still have plenty of water supply. So here is the Plataea up here. Here are the foothill lines. They're going to move. There are some of their units over in this direction. They're in the foothills, so they have the advantage of the infantry, and the Persians can still not use their superior cavalry unit. And that's the position of the Greeks. Mardonidas has a supply problem now. He doesn't have the supplies that he did have. The Greek guerrilla action is closing in on him, so he's losing supplies. Just putting that in perspective, you cannot believe how important what Bob calls logistical grace in the plan of God, and how God supplies you logistical grace wherever you are. There's nothing that can happen to you in the plan of God whereby God cannot get you logistical supplies. One of the great problems in the world right now, the United States Army being all over the world, logistics, being able to get supplies everywhere. You cannot believe how important logistics are. Now, in the time in which we live, it's a major logistical problem that we have. For an example, under Jesse Jackson's plan, I was interested in reading. One of his primary problems is what I have right there on the board. One of his primary problems is holding back of the continued production of larger troop movement craft, aircraft, and just these. In fact, his statement is so common of a civilian who knows nothing of the military. He said, "We'll just have to get by with the infantry moving vessels that we have." And little does he realize that they're not capable. And as one commander in the Pentagon said, what difference does it make if you have a standing army of 5 billion if you can only move one or two at a time, one or two troops or one or two units at a time? It makes no difference. You can have the greatest army in the world man-wise, but if you can't get your army from point A to point B, and point B is where the battle is, so what? They're all just sitting around. So you've got to have that logistics. Well, that just gives you a point. Mardonidas does not have the logistics. The Greeks are using their guerrilla warfare right now. They've captured various of their wagons, that is, of the Persians' wagon supplies. For 3 days, the Persian cavalry skirmishes with the Greeks, and the Greeks will poison their water supply. The Greeks have their counterattacks, and then finally, Mardonidas ordered an all-out frontal assault. And doing this, he divided up all of his forces along the front line. He left his flanks open, summarizing, because we went through this detail by detail, and I'm not going to go over it again tonight. But what happens is he leaves open his flanks, and the Greeks will come around, and the Greeks totally devastate Persians during this battle. The Persians are defeated, and the Greeks simply overcharge, overpower in an organized manner, and therefore one after another a wave of the Greek army, and the Persians are finally defeated. Mardonidas himself is slain in battle at the center of the Persian line, and that was his strongest point. And when the center line collapsed, here is the center line of the Persian battle. Here is Mardonidas. He's killed at this point, and the Greeks just push through, and they have defeated the Persians in this battle. Only 3,000 of the Persian army survived. Only 3,000 survived. Only about 4,000 Greeks died. So only 3,000 Persians were left alive of the Persian army. Some of those are mercenary, Greek mercenaries who have joined the Persian army. And only 4,000 Greeks died in total. Now, this is really the beginning of the decline and fall of the Persian Empire. Now, really, Salamis was, but this is finally going to put the cap on it, and we can call it all one campaign, even though it's the following year. All right. After the defeat of Plataea in 479, Xerxes will return to Persia. He will return to Persia. And this is where chapter 2 of Esther will all come into play. And we'll come to that when we study these details. In December of 465, Xerxes died. What happened to Esther, we don't know. But in 465, Xerxes died. Now, this brings us to the next section of the history of Greece, and I'm not really going to get into that. I've gone over a few times, so we'll just cut short. And next Sunday night, see if we can't make our way through the 5th century B.C. What I want to do is give you a little history on some of the great thinkers and great minds of Greece and the part that they played. But this pretty much is going to end the dominance of Persia as far as Greece is concerned. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study these things, to note them in history, and the strength of Greece, but at the same time, Heavenly Father, the philosophical evil that will now be developed in Greece and passed on into the churches of the first century of the church age. That we might understand these things, appreciate what is happening in history, Father, we are most grateful to the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.